chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, to exchange the truth of God for the lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. If you look at chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of death is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Okay. Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. So if you can keep this passage open before you, we come to this message: the utter sinfulness of the human race and God's remedy. The utter sinfulness of the whole human race and God's remedy. I wonder if ever you have been interviewed by people, probably not so common now, but in the past, people used to interview people walking and so on. And if I can remember, people would ask for surveys, and maybe they're all done electronically nowadays. But in the old days, people would ask you questions. What do you think is the real problem of the world that causes all this war, crimes, and so much unhappiness in the world today? And of course, people will give their reasons. Sometimes they're in boxes, they tick. Sometimes they're written down by the interviewer. But of course, there are people who say, the world is getting better. You know, we have gone so far from where we were before. And there are others who would shut their eyes to the problems of the world around them. Okay? They make it quite light, because they are not affected by many of the catastrophes of the world. They haven't been marked. They haven't had to be conscripted to go to war. They haven't felt hardship. They haven't, faced so many difficulties that others in other parts of the world have. And how you answer that question has a bearing on how you live. And if you know the correct answer, your life will be so different. And so we want to look under God's microscope, His searchlight, by His word, the great deep-seated problems of the world and its root. Okay? And we want to come with a sense of honesty as we are here. I believe we are all here for that purpose. Yeah? We are not here for entertainment. We are here to learn God's word. So let us set our minds with that attitude. So let us divide this psalm into three sections. The utter sinfulness of the world described, the wickedness of this world towards God's people, and God's remedy for the world. So those are three sections we want to look at. So let us consider the first part, which is the utter sinfulness of the world described. We look at a description of sin, if we can make a little dissection or put a few small headings into this main point. We see what sin, the nature of sin. We look at the root of this sinful state. We look at its universality. Then we look at the extent that it has come about in the whole person. Then the degree of it, the seriousness of it, its partnership in wicked deeds, and its incredibility in the sight of the whole universe. Firstly, we look at the root of man's sinfulness. Man's problem originates firstly from his heart. And what you see between man and man, the problems, are only a manifestation of something that is worse in it, that occurs in his heart. So the Lord Jesus said, it's not what you put in that is bad, it's what comes out that is evil. And so it flows from the heart. It begins with Adam, and we shall see its root in a short while. And we see that Adam and Eve decided of their own volition, in a state of equilibrium, when given the choice. You see, he was in a state of equilibrium. He could choose either to trust God and hold fast to God and reach a higher state of righteousness, or he could descend into that path that would lead the whole of mankind. Okay? And so it was actually Eve who made that choice, and Adam just decided to follow. And he being the head of the whole human race, it was his responsibility. That is why we fell in Adam. We didn't fall in Eve. So having decided to run their own life, their own way, and being independent from God's rule and direction, which is a description of all of us, is the beginning of the fall. From then on, man descended by Adam by ordinary generation, that means by natural birth, can only get worse and have got worse. We will see that later. And people may claim that we have so much progress in society, but look deeper and you see the heart of man has actually gone worse. Okay? We shall see that later. You see Noah's Ark, where the Bible says the whole world was evil continually. Only Noah and his family were found to be righteous. That means they held on to God still. Before, at least God was acknowledged, out of dread even. See? Oh, we wouldn't do certain things because God, a fear of God was upon the human race. But now, even God's existence is thrown down. We were just talking about how increasingly the people's response in our tracting there seems to be a movement towards people not wanting to take even the good news tract that we were giving out during Chinese New Year in the nearby shopping malls. There appears to be an increase. And as society becomes very westernized, and here, if you want to do the same thing in Australia, for example, you will find hardly maybe 10 or 5% will want to talk to you or take your tract once he realizes it is a gospel tract. Okay. Taking into account the cultural background of people, where people here are more polite, people are more friendly, okay, still you find that there's an increase of people not wanting to take the tracts, and some show it in their faces. So you see, there is an increase of denial and unwillingness to accept God's existence. Okay? Otherwise, if people are seeking, they would want to find out more of what you are trying to say about God. So we see in verse 1 already of chapter 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool, that worthless, that wicked man, that's a fool. That man, the unrighteous man, is called here a fool. Why? Because he says there is no God. He is corrupt. The usage of people today of the word fool is different. But in the Bible, that fool is one who does not acknowledge God as the Creator, and one who really would go the other way. He suppresses any remaining knowledge of God by what? By his wicked deeds. They have become corrupt. And we have read in Romans chapter 1 a description of the sad state of mankind today. It is the blatant suppression of the truth of the true and living God that is the source and reason for man's corruption. That is the root of man's problem, a denial and a rejection of the true and living God. If you read the verse that we have come to, for what happened? For the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against what? Against the ungodliness and then their unrighteousness. It is their ungodliness, it is their denial of God and their rejection of God that has led that path of unrighteousness that we see. So firstly, it is the denial of God. There is ample evidence we have read in that chapter in Romans that creation shows forth a creator. But man became fools in wanting to worship the creature and not the creator. And they eventually did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. What did God do? As a judgment, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do all the wicked things mentioned in verses 29 to 32. We see this is the state of mankind today. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. And there is none who does good. There is none who seeks God. There is none who calls upon the Lord. Of course, if you reject the existence of God, if you reject God and giving, and that God is the source of all the good that you have, your whole being, your whole resources, your whole benefit, of course, it will just lead you to doing anything pleasing in your sight. There is no fear of God. So if there is no fear of God, there is total freedom for anarchy. So you may say, oh well, you know, the Western countries have they're very democratic, and then they have great laws to protect the human behavior from being too bad. But you see, can you just imagine the inconsistency of all that when they don't acknowledge that there is a God who created babies, that the infanticide that is in the world today is so much more than the millions of Jews killed in the time of the Holocaust that Iran is denying. You know what I mean? You see the utter disregard of the human fetus. And you can see freedom given to people to do what? To have homosexual relationship that actually is giving over of God to their depraved mind, of their unwillingness to accept, to bow down before our Creator. So we must get our fundamentals correct. We need to see that the right understanding of man's condition must be in God's microscope, and it must come down to the bare fact that the root of the problem is man's denial of God and man's utter desire to live his own life. If we do not get that diagnosis correct, we will have the wrong remedy. And this chapter tells us the remedy. We will go into that later. But we must get our diagnosis correct. If you propose remedies that are not based on God's understanding, because God is a creator, because God is omniscient, God knows the actual state of the situation, if you don't use or understand it in God's terms, then whatever effort you have can be superficial. You will get nowhere and the rot gets worse. Okay. Well, we will be helpless in dealing with the problem. And you can have as many seminars as possible. And of course, you see in international news, there's so much discussion currently of the state of the world, you know. And they're just talking of the surface. They don't want to talk about the root of the problem. I remember once writing an essay on industrial relations and reading some Christian books. It was very evident that the whole problem of industrial relations and breakdown of industrial relations was the fact that people were just unsatisfied with what they had. They wanted more money, and greed started to come in, and so many other reasons. But the real root of the problem was man's sin. But of course, it was not acceptable to those marking the papers to have that as a solution. See? But the point is, the whole subject of the breakdown of industrial relations lies with man's problem, not with man, the root of it, but with God. God says that we're in this terrible mess because of unbelief in Him. Yet by God's grace, He not only reveals to us the problem, He also tells us a remedy. So let us examine ourselves. Then second, we see its universality. In case there's any doubt that you may think, oh, this is only restricted to certain people in the world who are very bad, it's obvious that it says there's no escape. That God says there is no one who does good. So it's universal. Actually, no one. God searches among all the sons of men. Doesn't He say? In verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven. And isn't God's eyes omniscient? He's all-knowing. And God is everywhere, omnipresent. So nothing can hide from God. But God cannot find any individual, not even one, who is not corrupt, who is not fallen. It isn't saying that everyone is as bad as he is, but that, we shall see later, that there is no one who is righteous. No, not one. Except, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the pure Son of God. Every sinner born from the time of Adam has fallen. If you are a child of Adam, you are fallen. The whole world has gone astray. No one has sought God, and everyone has done as he chooses his own path, as he follows other people's path. There is no doubt that all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Then we see, thirdly, the extent of man's sinful state, or rather, the spread of it. So sin has not only the root of it is found in man's rejection of God as creator, and also that everyone in the world is a sinner, but we see that it affects the whole of the person, all his faculties of his mind, of his heart, and of his will. Their minds are blinded by the prince of this world, and their understanding is darkened by sin. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. There is none who understands. Is it? In what we read in chapter 2. To see if there's any who understand, who seek God. The understanding is darkened. They do not know. The workers of wickedness do not know. Do they not know? Verse 4. No knowledge? What has happened to their mind? Where is your mind? The mind is darkened. Then the heart. There is no affection for God. No love for God. There is none who seeks God. No, not one. The affection draws the person as he knows who God is. The affection draws him to want to seek God. And then he moves with his person to seek God, his will. But his heart is so corrupt. The Bible says, the heart is so corrupt. Who can understand it? There is no loyalty to God, no drawing near to God, no love of God. The center of man, his whole orientation is no more God. Because he has put God as a subject of his study. He can meet with you and talk about the subject of God as a philosophical discussion, or as just a subject. So God is now only relegated to a department of theology in the university. As I mentioned years ago, university was a study of disciplines under the headship of theology. But now it should be called multiversity, whereby every discipline is studied under the heading of the freedom of man, and theology is only one discipline. Such is the world's rejection of God. And the heart being so deceitful, what do you expect the will to do? The will would go where his heart goes. He will seek after vain gods, or not the true God. He will seek after his own pleasure. He seek after his own entertainment. The will has fallen. He does not seek God. And he does not want to take effort, because his mind is darkened, his heart is corrupt, because his will be sidetracked. Even though he knew that in his own conscience certain things were right and wrong, we read in Romans chapter 1 verse 32, yet not only he does it, but he approves of others doing it, or he may even encourage others to do it. The doctrine of the total depravity of man is taught clearly. Not that man is as bad as he can be, although possible, but all his faculties, his mind, his heart, and will have fallen. Our first point is the intensity or degree of man's sinfulness. It is not only universal, it is not expressed to all men, it is not only in his whole faculty, his person, but it is really bad. You know? Don't take lightly sin. Just because man cannot be as bad as he can be, although he has the capacity to be, but man, sin is bad. Okay? God says here, there is no God, they are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none who does good. Isn't this a description of how bad sin is? So let us not be diverted to say that and argue on the point that although man is not as bad as he can be or is, yet sin is already bad enough. God will judge man for his sin. God will not only judge man. Don't think that God will judge man because his sin is terrible. But God will judge man because man's sin is terrible. The deliberate shutting out of God's the knowledge of God is one of the worst things that sinful man can do to his maker. To shut God out of his thinking, of his consideration, of the fact that he needs God. He was made constitutionally religious, as a writer put it. Man is made constitutionally religious. It is his makeup, because he is made in the image of God. You cannot take out the image of God out of a man. You know, it is part of his constitution. He must worship. And if he were to worship idols or a tree or the sun, people who have met have worshipped sun before. He must worship. He can worship his own. He can make something that he can worship, whether it's himself or his imagination or outside of him. But he must worship. Man is made with that constitution to worship. So it's the worst thing for man to cast away any thought of God and try to live as if he does not need God. So man's deeds are not gray. You know, people like to talk of black and white. There's this gray thing. But to God, man's sin is dark. The intensity can be seen in verse 4 when he says, "Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my bread as they eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the Lord?" Oh, just look at that. The people can chew up God's people as it were, as a prey, you know, as if they eat bread, as if it was nothing, as if it was just a daily affair, you eat food. And that is how they treat God's people. So you see, don't underestimate sin in people. They can hide it in their heart. But given the opportunity, given the stimulus, given the catalyst, they blow up. And to your horror, this is the person you did not know who is attacking you now. Such is the sinfulness of sin. It can be intense. Then we want to see, fifthly, it is a serious thing that man is corrupt. It is a great affront to the glory of the Creator. And look at it. Because it was so important to God, he made a thorough study. Verse 2, "The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God." God makes a deliberate attempt, of course, being infinite, omniscient, he goes heart by heart to see if any of you and me, everyone in the world who ever lived, to see if there is any who does good, who seeks him, who understands. So you see, it's not a light matter to God who carefully does a meticulous search. His word and spirit searches and tests the heart of man. We read that in Psalm chapter 11, verse 4. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. To do what? To show whether they seek God, whether they trust God. He knows the secrets of man's heart. Psalm 44, verse 21. But God does not act rashly. God acts decidedly, judicially, and fairly, because He is a just God. He looks around upon His creatures. He only sees disorder. He only sees people doing things their own way. You may say, hey, well, we have laws here. You know, people can't do as they wish. You may have the letter of the law, but just look into people's heart if you can. Already you see people doing so many things in the dark, and they find ways to get out of the law if they are prosecuted. But we see the condescension of God also. God looks down upon the world to see their condition. And God will act very soon. It is called God's mercy. If God were to ask His angels who did that work as well, and they report to Him, and He could have just said, do not withhold My hand with any pleading. I will destroy this whole of mankind. Even Moses cannot plead for you. Remember Moses pleading for the people of Israel? Even Abraham cannot plead for you, for those in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. You see, God's condescension to look upon sinful man, and there is a purpose we shall see in a short while. Yes, this is the corrupt condition of man, but He looks with pity. If you can read into the words, that He can see pity in him, because otherwise the last verse of verse 6 and 7 would not be here. It is God's condescension that He sees the condition, and that He will act to change the condition to, and out of His mercy He does that. He shows pity and mercy, and He does this to show, as He looks down upon this sinful world to examine. He does this because He wants to display His justice, to find out. Otherwise, a ruler who is unjust would just suddenly kill everyone without finding who was the culprit. That would not be just, but God is just. So He wants to show us that He is just. So these words here shows God's action and His display of His justice. Then we see sin's partnership. This is sin's rukun tetangga among men. You know, your neighborhood in the old days where there weren't these guards guarding, and you pay for that. We had rukun tetangga. Sometimes they would, residents would gather, and they have a small pondo, and then they would go around. In our earlier church in Sri Hatamas, we joined the team because one of our church members was living there. So we went around and we could see people walking in the dark. The point is, Rukun Tetangga was a joint effort of the neighborhood to do something that was helpful to the surrounding. And one thing people are very happy to do together is to encourage one another in their path of sin. It doesn't have to be a very bad thing, like trying to catch someone off guard and trick him or steal from him or kill him. It doesn't have to be that type of covert action. But the fact that the company of people can sit and just talk of anything except God is already a display of man's rebellion. And then the encouragement to have pleasure as the highest idol of their life is another, and you can multiply that. They have this happy partnership to sin against God. They are together as a united body of people who can turn each other aside. So here, when someone is a believer in their midst, others will try to ridicule him and water down the gospel. So people can do all that sort of thing. The Bible, the Lord calls that as people are utterly corrupt. Together they have become corrupt. They have all turned aside. We see in verse 4, they have all the workers of iniquity together do this work, to rebel against God and even to torment God's people. The height of man's sinfulness is that partnership in the crucifying of the Savior on Calvary. The rejection of the landlord's son is the ultimate in their partnership. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 says very clearly, the nations rage. They're in partnership. They're not raging against each other, fighting wars. The people's plot. The kings set themselves. The rulers take counsel against each other? No, against the Lord and against His anointed. So the feast is towards God. And lastly, consider how incredible it is to all the angels and the whole of creation of man's fallen state of affairs. It's so unbelievable. God looks down from heaven and can't even find one who is righteous. Surely you must say there's at least one. Haven't you heard of Mother Teresa? Haven't you heard of St. Francis of Assisi, who gave their life to help others, sacrifice their life? And many you can think of. Martin Luther King, have you not heard of him? People think that there are people who are good enough, and somehow God will override whatever sin they have by the good that they have done. Yet the answer is there isn't any. With all the religions in the world and the moralistic teaching, you cannot escape this penetrating charge of God, that none pass the test. There is none who does good, except again the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see the utter sinfulness of man, of the human race. We have seen his root, rejection of his Maker. We see his extent, the whole faculty has fallen. We see his universality, all mankind of the human race have fallen. You see his seriousness, his deeds are vulnerable before God. You see his partnership, his incredibility before God. So stunning to God. A man is in such a state of stupor, a state of, as if half drunk and doesn't realize what a terrible state he is. Half conscious from a guilty conscience, from believers talking to them, but nonetheless, they're still in a state of drunkenness. I don't mean physical drunkenness, but a mind drunkenness. Then we see also the response or the wickedness of the world toward God's people. The church is special only because she is saved, brought out of a state of sin by God's grace, and surrounded by His love and protection. The church is made up of the same fools described in verse 1 and 3. We were reading a book this morning on John Sung, and one of the principals of the college unhappy when John Sung preached that the churches were feeding husks to pigs, and they didn't like students being called pig. You know, he didn't mean it like that, but the point was, the principal realized that was true, and she went up and gave a testimony at a later time and said, "I realized I not only we were fed husks, but I am a pig myself, and so we are the fools here. We are that same fool. We thought we were talking about other people, but you and I are that fool." That fool who said in his heart there is no God. Oh, how many of us argued with people who preached to us, when we love science and we studied science so deeply that we rejected any resemblance of God. We are that fool who said there is no God. The church is made up of fools saved by grace. Don't you ever think that you are not that fool that is in this verse. But oh, how wonderful God has changed us, isn't it? God looks upon his people no more as fools, because we have sought God. We have, out of his grace, we have understood who he is. We give glory to him. We worship him in our imperfect condition of grace. Church must always remember her former state and never be proud and look down upon others. We see that even those who claim to be God's people, we read here in verse 4, is it a description of people in the church and also people of the world who have been attacking God's people? There appears to be the hint that there are people in the church who actually torment and assail the church, the people of God, because of their meekness and their quiet trust in God. All the more vulnerable to the wicked schemes. Since these persecutors are haters of God, they do not like the sight of people who worship God. The righteous people of God remind them of that. And so being the midst, what do? They gather together. They band together. Yeah? They work together in the spirit of Rukun Tetangga to scheme and to harm the church. They try to belittle and shame and ridicule the faithful people of God. They were the corrupt leaders of the people of God in those days. Oppressors. King David spoke of false shepherds, as well as the nations attacking to Israel. Many of the prophets and priests of old were corrupt. They only used their privilege for personal gain, and they only look at things in a physical way and no regard for God and no regard to teach people the ways of God and bring them back to God. They were a bad example. The church today is not spared from persecution and injustice from people who of the world who may have an intent to swallow God's people up. They prey on innocent members, and it can happen in any church. False teaching comes in, and even with the pretense of selling God's grace for money, for gain for themselves. So be careful. We have studied the book of Revelation before. You see the beast of the sea from the land, and the great harlot, Babylon. So there is from the world, from the government, and from the temptation of the world, the things of the world. All this gather in harmony to attack the church. They are blinded. Of course, they are darkened in their ignorance and fail to see that they are dealing with God's people. But they rise up. You see, they rise up from the sea. They rise up from the land. And the great harlot will try to what? Live on their own? No. Their purpose is to harm the church. And oh, how easily we fall prey to fear of the world, of the government. And of course, we love the world. How easy. How easy the church has been divided when it should have withstood the attacks of the government, the attacks of the world, and the temptation of the world. So, sorry, the temptations of the world, the philosophies of the world, the teaching of the world, and the government. So the world will include the philosophies and teachings of the world. Do not be drawn away. These purpose to harm the church. And what do the people do? What is God's response to the wicked afflictions of His church? God is not silent and indifferent to all these attacks. He acts in judgment upon the violent persecutors. And they are in great fear. There? Look in verse 5. There they are in great fear. They were in great company. They had great powers from the government. With the false teaching and the temptation of the world, they thought that they were almighty. They forgot that there is an almighty God who will protect His righteous. And suddenly, they realized that there was some unseen hand protecting God's people. And all their plans, as they set traps, they dug a hole for God's people to fall in, they fell in themselves. Haven't we heard of that in the book of Esther? He built, to get rid of Mordecai, he built a place to hang him, and finally he got hanged. What was his name? Can anyone remember? Haman. That's right. Haman. God turned everything around. God's name is not even mentioned in the book of Esther. But everything, that unseen hand protecting the people of God, turned to protect using Mordecai, who is a picture of the Savior. But let us realize that God is not silent. He will judge. And you remember those false leaders, Eli's two sons, they were killed. Corrupt priests, nations who suffered humiliation, Assyria and Babylon, destroyed and conquered. David killing the great giant Goliath, the enemy of God's people. God sending a frightening sound of horses to frighten the people of King Ben-Hadad of Syria. God says He frustrates the plans of the people. It may be the news of the drowning of the Egyptian army at the Red Sea that causes the fear of the people of Canaan of God. So that they are so afraid when God's people come in to conquer Canaan. In all this, God is the protector and avenger of His people. You need not be afraid. Don't be afraid. We are so easily prone to fear and discouragement, isn't it? And then we become inactive. The sound of war, the sound of people's unhappiness to us, already we are discouraged from doing outreach, of reaching out to people, of talking to others because of this. And this leads us to God's remedy, His certain and sure way of dealing with man's condition. If we were to stop here, we would be the most miserable of people. To see God's analysis of mankind and human race and find it, we would say, then what's the point of living? What is the good we will ever have in this world? Oh, but it doesn't stop there. We must look at the most wonderful verse in this chapter, which is 7. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of His people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. We see God's remedy, the initiator of the hope itself, and the appropriation of this hope. We have established the terrible state of man's state of misery and sinfulness, and God's judgment upon it. Do you not cry out for a remedy, a way out? If you have come to this stage and still don't see that you are that person described, of course you would look at lightly at verse 7, at what we are going to say about the Savior. But if you see in this a description of you, and what must I do? As the jailer said to Apostle Paul, to be saved, what must I do? So in your heart, you must arrive at the state, what must I do to be saved? Cry out to God, how may I escape the wrath to come? King David tells us this remedy, this great gospel of hope. God is the initiator of this hope. It's the Lord who will bring back the captivity of His people. It's the Lord who tells man's condition. It's the Lord who is man's refuge. It is God who is the generation. He is the Savior of His people. David wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Lord initiates and promises and sees its completion according to His purposes. Then we see the hope itself. The hope found its substance and comfort in God, the Lord of Israel Himself. He is the refuge of the oppressed man. In God alone do we trust. He is their hiding place, their shelter in the time of storm. The Lord is their refuge. Where there is oppression and injustice, God's people will flee to God. For He is a solid rock who is ever strong and unchanging in faithfulness. He is near to them by His word. If you were alone, you didn't have your Bible with you, you kept in a dungeon. I've seen before in a movie, it's a dungeon about 20 feet down. Would God's word be your comfort? The hope of Israel consisted of the promise of salvation. This salvation was to come from Zion. What is this Zion? This Zion geographically was Jerusalem, the city of God. God said He would dwell there. His temple would be there. The temple manifests the permanent residence of God with His people. Before they had the tabernacle moved on. It wasn't permanent. It moved on where the people would follow. But now in Jerusalem, the sense of permanence was there. The temple was built. People would come from all nations to want to seek this God. The people would come, but there, Zion or Jerusalem would be the place where people would identify that God dwells with His people. But lest the people idolize it as long as the temple is with us, we are safe. Just as long as the tabernacle is with us, they are safe. But what happened? The tabernacle was taken away by the Philistines, isn't it? It is this wrong trust in the things of God rather than in God Himself. We must come back to this, in that God has promised that Zion would issue forth His Savior. The people of God who are longing for that Savior. In Psalm 110, verse 1 and 2, God says, He shall send the rod of His strength out of Zion. And this psalm is a messianic psalm about God's anointed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They were longing in Micah chapter 4, in Jeremiah chapter 31, for a true shepherd to come. This salvation would incur the bringing back of people from Babylon, Assyria, back to the peaceful comfort of the land of Israel, from oppression, servitude, captivity, exile. But was that all to it? Was the rebuilding of the temple in Nehemiah's time the splendor of Solomon's time? No. It was intended to show to them that a greater temple would arise. It was to show to them that there would be something greater that they were to look forward. And God's people, by faith, always look to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It said of Abraham, Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. So there was a deeper yearning for the spiritual, a reminder of the regular sacrifices toward the coming Savior. Because those regular sacrifices performed daily could not remove sin. Hebrews says that, book of Hebrews. Sin could not be removed and dealt with. It was still unclear at that time what that form would be like, but there was this hope, this future deliverance from sin. The Messiah would be born. He would bring sinners back to God and put them securely in His protection. He will save for Himself a people from all nations, a people who were called Lo Ami, a people who were no people to become His people. They are the true Israel. And if you look at verse 7, let Jacob rejoice. And during the studies on Genesis, to be called, let deceiver rejoice. It's a reminder of the people of Israel, what they were like before. You are the sons of the deceiver, whom I changed to be Israel. Let Jacob, the deceiver, rejoice, and Israel be glad. Remember your former state, that I changed you. I brought you out of slavery into slavery and bondage of your sin into the blessedness of salvation. Jacob was transformed. It took time. It took many years, tens of years. He grew old, but he was transformed, being the one who was so everything. He got his own way, and he could do it by any means possible, by trickery, cheating, until he got tricked himself. God transformed him to be a man who held fast to God and would not let God go, see, unless God bless him. Faith, God-given faith was given to him. So, how may we appropriate this hope? You recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ is that Savior. You, in case of any doubt, let me read from Acts chapter 15 of this great rebuilding of the tabernacle of David. Let's look at Acts chapter 15 in verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they, as the Gentiles. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered and saying, Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, "After this, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things." God would rebuild the promise that he made to King David, that his seed would be the one that nations would come to and adore. And we see that this is a description of the gospel age, where God has sent forth his Son, he sent forth his apostles to preach the gospel, and the way of salvation to both Gentiles and Jews is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So now that we are so clear of that, you may appropriate this by turning to Jesus in your own heart and by believing what this passage says about you and about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may turn from your sin this very hour. He not only commands, but he pleads that you may not wait until he returns, for it's too late. "Come to me, all ye who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." If you are not heavy laden with your own sin burden behind you, you will not see the great need of the Savior. If you seek him with all your heart, you will find him. But if you are half-hearted, if you are cold in your heart, if you do not realize the state that you are in, you of course will not seek him with all your heart. Come to the cross, where faith eyes will only behold the Savior when you come humbly as you are. You will recognize your depravity that we have discussed about, and any self-effort or improvements you will fail, then don't rely on your own resources. You remember Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. It was credited to him as righteousness. You are justified by faith. You are not justified by works of the law, as we have read. No man shall be justified by the deeds of the law. Do not plan your own salvation way. It is provided here. And if believers realize what a great privilege they have been brought into, do we yearn for his return? Do we yearn for the redemption of our body made incorruptible when he returns? Do we long to see the Savior by sight, not by faith? Faith and hope will not be needed on the last day. May even we today rejoice when the Lord brings back. Oh, that the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion. It has come out of Zion when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people from bondage of sin. Not the physical bondage of Babylon. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Be glad, all you saints, all you saints, all you sinners, be glad, rejoice. May we say with the psalmist, "The Lord be magnified." Let us close by singing.